Morning all. Reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the beginning at verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with your own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. For the word of the Lord.
We had to remove the phone there because I was getting led astray by my own voice echoing back. I think there's a sermon in that, actually, being led astray by your own words, but that's not what we're going to be talking about today. We're back with Paul in the city, the significant Greco-Roman city of Corinth. People have often attempted to get back to what they call primitive Christianity. There's this idea that, we could somehow reform ourselves and recreate the life of the Christians of the original church communities. I don't know why anybody would want to go back and recreate the church in Corinth, quite frankly, but because for Paul, it was a real challenge. One of the things that he had to deal with was the arrogance of money. Humble is not a synonym for rich and famous. Any of us can think of somebody who's rich and famous who is anything but humble. It doesn't mean that everybody who's got money is lacking in those qualities, but quite frequently they go together. And Corinth was a rich place. It was well located at a central point of transport and distribution of goods. The money kept rolling in. And with that came prosperity, and it also gave them a sense that they were better than other people. So you can imagine, if this kind of scruffy-looking apostle turns up, from a more impoverished place, they're likely to think, well, what is that? Don't we already, haven't we already achieved a great many things? Aren't we perhaps the leaders of the church, rather than somebody who, just isn't quite at our level? That was the first thing. The second thing was you might call it the moral climate in Corinth, which echoed the way in which people behaved throughout the Roman Empire. And Paul mentions this extraordinary case in which there's a young man who appears to be having sexual relations with what is probably his stepmother. And Paul says, even the pagans wouldn't do a thing like that. He's horrified by this. There's obviously a sense in the city, and that has percolated into some of the people, at least in the church, that we're progressing. I mean, that's to use a modern phrase. They probably wouldn't have used something like that. But, you know, we can now sort of lift our game and redefine, you know, what is right and what is wrong. And, I mean, that's only if you're prepared to define progress as moral collapse, really, you know. But nonetheless, this was something that was in the air in the church and he had to deal with. What we're looking at today in the reading and in this sermon is the way in which people thought money gave the people in Corinth the time and the leisure to think about things. In fact, one of the arguments that they used to make in favor of slavery was that if you had slaves to do things for you, it gave you the time to think. To think of better ways of doing things. And in Greek culture at the time, something quite remarkable had happened. They had evolved a means of attempting to work out what is true, what is really capable of being knowing and known, and how we should live on the basis of reasoning things. You may have heard of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all of these people. It was all about kind of thinking your way to a better way of life, a better way of doing things. And I want to just give you an example of a very colorful Greek philosopher. His name was Diogenes the Cynic. Now, you know, cynicism. I remember when I came to Australia, I was talking to somebody about the then government of New South Wales. I won't mention, you know, who it was, but he was saying. He was going on about the corruption and this and that and all of their many failings. And I said, well, why don't you just vote for somebody else? And he said, oh, they'd be just the same. You know, so that's a good example, I think, of cynicism. In other words, you complain, but you don't see any way out of it. And the cynics were, Diogenes was one of the founders of this cynic group. This is where we get the name from. He believed that he could lead a virtuous life by means of reason without social constraints. In other words, he thought society itself prevented us from really addressing the problems of life in a successful way. And he was quite extreme in his methods and the way he expressed himself, but he became very respected. So he's most known for his dress style. He lived naked in a barrel. Now, that's what's always said. It wasn't quite like, it wasn't really a barrel of the kind that we think of, you know, that you keep beer in or something. You know, it was made by a cooper, you know, with the, you know, the wood. And it was more like a big ceramic jug, you know, the kind of things that, you know, people used to. We know that because his got broken once and people paid for it to be replaced. And he did go naked occasionally, but more often it probably meant that he was just wandering around with bare feet. But people like to exaggerate these things to make a point. He also used to walk around in the middle of the day with a lamp lit, telling people he was looking for a man, meaning he didn't think people were actually living as human beings. That was his message. So Diogenes was a fascinating character. There's a legend that he died the same night as Alexander the Great, you know, the great warrior, king, emperor, who extended Greek civilization from the Mediterranean all the way to India. And then he wept because there was nothing left to conquer. They couldn't sort of imagine any world beyond that, you know. Anyway, this is an example of Diogenes' philosophy. There was a lot of discussion about what he wanted done with his body when he died. And this is what he said. What difference is there between being consumed by fire, devoured by a dog, left above ground to be preyed upon by vultures, or buried below ground to be eaten by worms. Which, in other words, he had a very low view of humanity and of the body in which we live our humanity. I once spoke to a very cynical man in Sydney who told me that he just wanted his ashes flushed down the toilet when he died, and he had apparently left instructions for his children to do just that. One can only hope that they paid no attention to it. You know, I mean, we are required to show respect for God's creation in the way in which we bury people or even organize whatever we do. So I've already mentioned Alexander the Great. He was often compared with Jesus, basically because they both died at the age of 33, more or less. And he lived 3 centuries before Jesus. And he met Diogenes, and he went up to it, and he said, what favor, he was very impressed by him. He said, what favor can I do for you? And Diogenes looked at him and famously said, stop standing in my light, get out of the way. And Alexander was very impressed by this. He showed, because Diogenes showed no favor to him. That was the idea. When Alexander was approaching death himself, he said, I want the best doctors in the world to carry my coffin, to show that even they have no power to heal. I want the road covered with my earthly treasure, to show that what you gain on earth stays on earth when you die. In other words, he actually subscribed to the same philosophy that Diogenes had. Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. Now, I've often heard people say that everyone is equal in death. That's not true. You know, the death that Diogenes and Alexander the Great imagined for themselves is not the death of Christ or of a Christian. I'll just give you, I have to confess, I have studied philosophy at a university, and it's a very odd environment. I remember this one particular lecturer. He must have been a boy genius, because even, you know, by the time I met him, when he had, you know, a whole bunch of postgraduate degrees, he still looked like he hadn't started shaving. And he used to come in and sit there, and he was just shaking like this, because he constantly had this cup of super strength coffee and a cigarette. You know, you could smoke in public in those days. So he was always chain smoking, putting the ash into the cup and then drinking it along with the coffee. You know, I remember there was one girl in this class, she was nearly vomiting with this. I think her mother owned a restaurant or something, and you know, she was really, really put off by it. And he was very keen to convert us to atheism. I don't think he had much success, because nobody wanted to be like him. He was just shaking, and, you know, he was just quite a crazy guy. A number of the students were of a similar type. There was one guy I remember really well. His name was Dirt. I don't know what his real name was, but everybody just called him Dirt. And the reason was, he was a chain smoker as well, and he used to get all this ash, and he'd just rub it into his jeans and everything. So he looked like and smelled like an ashtray. He was very aptly named Dirt. It was very hard to get Dirt into a conversation, because he was kind of odd. But I did once, and he apparently had been to Australia. He'd come to Sydney, and he had decided that he would go to Brisbane. So he bought himself a push bike, a really primitive one with no gears, and didn't even bother to look at a map. No idea that it was 1,000 kilometers going up hills and all the way. He still went out to Brisbane, he threw the bike away and vowed never to ride one again. How, with all the smoking, he had the stamina to do it, I have no idea. But he was typical. I once worked on a short-term contract at the University of Sydney in their library. And the task that we had was to find books that nobody read, which was quite interesting. And then we'd either sell them off, you know, just, you know, secondhand. One student got hold of a Greek book that Gough Whitlam had owned, and he'd written all these notes in it. Apparently they were genius, you know, but yeah, that must have been worth it. Or the books were just sent to the tip, or worse than that, the worst fate of all, if you were a book, you'd be sent to Queensland, to a university in North Queensland, where students in the tropics wouldn't read you either. had a workmate in this strange little task. He had two PhDs, doctors of philosophy degrees, one from Australia and one from France, where a lot of modern philosophy is done. And so we toiled away, finding books that no one loved. And anyway, we used to go and have morning tea in a particular area. The University of Sydney at that time was very hierarchical, class conscious. We used to go up, and everybody sat at tables according to their status in the university. You know, so you had like the head honchos at this table over here, and then they came all around to us who had no status whatsoever because we were just on the short-term contract destroying books that nobody wanted. And anyway, one day, this guy I was working with, who was a bit of a cynic himself, he lived in a car, and he used to park under streetlights and read books, and he'd do leather work with a knife. He had to go to hospital once because he knifed himself, with this. But he was very alternative, and one day we got to this morning tea room early, and he went and sat at the table of the head honcho. So the headest honcho came along and said, you can't sit here. This is reserved for people like us. People like you go down there. And he said, I've got two PhDs and I'll sit wherever I like. And you could see this lady having a think. And she, yeah, he's trumped me in this game. It's like playing poker. So they all moved down one table and everybody had to run down and then left him there. And when he came back, I said, what did you prove? He said, it was a revolution. I said, it was not. They just moved the head table one down. And you're still at the end of the thing. You can't, get rid of people that easily. So that's my background to the world, to the wonderful woolly world of philosophy. And Paul is up against this in Corinth in a major way. So he says, this then is how you ought to regard us, the apostles. How? As servants, or you can even translate the word as slaves, who have got, though, a special task. We have been entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. So they're servants. If you give a servant a message to deliver, woe betide the servant who doesn't deliver the message exactly the way it was given. He's saying, we're not philosophers. We're not going to get some message, evolve it into something else, and come up with some crazy cynical idea about something. That is not who we are. Mysteries are things you just don't know. They're hidden unless they are revealed to you. And so he was saying, here we come with revelation that has been made visible in Jesus Christ, the Word of God in human flesh and form. And that message was he was seen and he taught, and that message passed to the apostles and written down in the New Testament. And that is why we respect the authority of the scriptures, because it is the words of Jesus and the apostolic testimony. That's why it has authority. So He's saying, we've got this message, and we are mere servants. It cannot be changed. It cannot be mutilated. It can't be adulterated. Nothing can be done to it. Because he said, what he's really saying is, there are people called theologians, people who think about God, talk about God, write about God, and they come up with different theologies, different things said about God. Only one real theologian. And that is God, because only God knows the truth about God. Only God knows really why this universe exists and why we are in it. Only God knows his plan and purpose for everybody and for each of us individually. And only God knows how we should live in this world. And so unless God reveals that to us, it remains a mystery. But, glory be to God, Paul is saying, mystery has been revealed. And they are there with that. And they are absolutely obligated not to change it in any way, shape, or form. And Paul says, I don't even care what others think of me. He is beyond that. He doesn't even care, he says, what he thinks of himself. You know, that's a very good point. You know, I mean, there are lots of people who lose confidence in themselves for a number of reasons. I mean, people are always putting other people down. Some people grow up with parents who must have wanted them to become, you know, emotional wrecks or something, you know, when you hear their stories. He's saying, I don't even care what I think about myself. I don't care what I see in the mirror. I have been called to do this. And he's got quite a terrible backstory. He was trying to destroy Christianity at one point. He said, I am here. You know, in the church, we still, even, you know, after 2,000 years, we tend to try to make judgments based on things that Paul would not have taken into account. I have been on countless parish councils, you know, and committees and things, and the best thing about retiring is not having to go to synod particularly. But in these group, in these meetings I've been to so often, you know, money comes up. You know, the question, is it worth the money that we would have to spend to do that? You know, that would be the basic question. And we try to evaluate things in terms of dollars and cents. Why? Because in our world, in our culture, in our society, we evaluate everything in terms of dollars and cents. If we could bring Paul back, he'd say, don't think I'd bother with that one. You know, just get on. You know, he didn't ask if he had the right set of attributes for the task. When he looked at what he had been until he was converted on the road to Damascus, that is not the kind of person you would choose to carry the gospel forward, and yet he was given it. And in Corinth, they've got a celebrity culture. You know, we live in one of those. You know, the rich and the famous, and you know, people who think and entertain. These are the big guys in Corinth. And you know, when you look at the apostles and their curriculum vitae, Peter, he denied Jesus three times when he was arrested. Judas sold Jesus out. Judas hanged himself, you know. But I have often wondered, if Judas hadn't hanged himself, if he had done what Peter did and not run away from his sins, what would have happened? Who knows? But I think that if he had come to Christ, he would have been forgiven as Peter was. I mean, I'm just speculating. But the reason I think that may be useful, you know, is that if you're ever in conversation with somebody who is suicidal, you know, and there are such people, apart from getting them help, you know, linking them up with at very least Lifeline or mental health professionals, or, you know, just trying to, you know, get some input into their lives that will help them, can at the very least suggest that people might like to be like Peter, who didn't kill himself, rather than Judas. And Peter went on to, you know, do what he did. Then, of course, there was James and John. You know, they wanted political power. And there was Thomas, who refused to even believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he could put his hands in the wounds. Not much of an example of faith. But tradition tells us Thomas went all the way to India and founded the church. I'm inclined to believe that because there's no other better story to explain why a church was established there in the first century. Anyway, Paul says to the people he's writing to, do not go beyond what is written. That doesn't mean, like, don't go beyond the Old Testament. It's a legal phrase, comes from the legal system of the day. And what it really means is, don't go beyond the covenant, the contract, the thing to which you have been committed. And so Paul is saying, nobody should be going beyond the very basic elements of the gospel. Do not add to it. Do not subtract to it. It's a legal obligation, he is saying, that we do not do that. And then Paul talks about the importance of the apostles. Once again, these guys are not celebrities in Corinth. And when Paul's having a great deal of difficulty getting the Corinthian Christians who love worshiping money, sex, and fame to take them serious. But he's persevering. And he's got a very uneasy relationship with this church. And he comes up with this amazing comparison, he says, where it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena, you know, like in a Roman Colosseum. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. He's talking about how at these dreadful Roman games, you know, when gladiators killed each other and, you know, people might get fed to the lions, the worst of criminals were killed off at the very end. That was the way it worked. And Paul is saying, the angels of heaven who see a very big thing are looking down on this. You might think of us as very little, but they can see the true significance of it. Because he then goes on, you know, to flesh this thing out about not having esteem. He says, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. And then this verse, which is extraordinary, verse 13. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. What a fascinating self-definition. Can you imagine having, you know, Paul and Apollos say as speakers at a conference, and you print up the promotional material and say, they've got the scum of the earth here and the garbage of the world, you know, coming, you can come and hear them. It might put some people off. So I'm going to finish now with two illustrations. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to preach or speak, you know, in a lot of different kinds of churches, you know, when if people are desperate enough, they'll ask anybody, you know, to speak. And occasionally, you know, I've gone to places you might sort of say are kind of on the celebrity level. They're doing very well, and, you know, people think they're doing very well. And you arrive, and it can sometimes be quite difficult to get anybody to talk to you. You know, you might not even meet the rector. And you can't help but think, these people are very absorbed by themselves and their own activities. But when you go to small places, you know, really struggling, you know, congregations where, you know, people do not have perhaps, you know, good self-esteem, not a lot of success in the world or anywhere else, there you hear powerful stories of people who've been set free from alcoholism, who've been lifted out of drug addiction, who've had their families healed, people who have seen hell and walked away from it. And we should not despise small things. If we are reduced to being scum and garbage, it may be there that the real work and glory of God is most evident. Anybody who's ever been to the mission field, you know, just even visiting, could see very poor believers who hear testimonies you would never hear. Extraordinary things that go on. So that's the first point. The second point is that I often meet people who say, oh, I never want to talk about Jesus or my faith with anybody because I get it so muddled. I'd spout heresy or something stupid, you know. I'd probably end up with them, you know, becoming atheists or something, you know, because I'd be so bad at it. Now, truthfully, if we compare ourselves with some great scholar who has just finished a 66-volume commentary on every book in the Bible, we might feel a little unprepared. But the simple truth is enough. To paraphrase 1 Corinthians 15, the 15th chapter of the same book, the letter really, the gospel is as simple as this. You are saved if you hold firmly to the word of God that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. You only have to be able to count to three to relate that message. You do not need a degree in philosophy. I have met lots of people, you know, who haven't been put off by their own sense of unpreparedness or ignorance or whatever it is, who've been able to say to people, all I know is that I know Jesus, and I know that he died for me on a cross for my sins to take them away, and that he died and he rose, he ascended into heaven, and I know him, and I speak to him, and the Holy Spirit of God communicates his will to me. This I know, and I don't care what anybody says. You just have to have a very, it's a very simple message. It is not, you do not require, I mean, there is a place for great learning, but there's also a place for simple testimony, simple faith. And Paul, though he was probably one of the best educated Jews of his time, he knew the power of simplicity and humility. He could take on these people who really had a high opinion of themselves. So, thanks for today. The band is coming back. We're going to sing Cornerstone.